taking just a 1 week respite from our series through God's law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and this week I wanted to do something consistent with a Independence Day kind of idea. I try to do that typically every Independence Day, and also I try to do something consistent with this general idea during election sermon cycles. The great 20th century Reformed theologian B.B. Warfield, in speaking about the differences between Lutheranism and Calvinism, could say, "Lutheranism, the product of a poignant sense of sin, born from the throes of guilt, burdened soul, which cannot be stilled until it finds its peace in God's decree of justification, is apt to rest in this peace. While Calvinism, Warfield said, the product of an overwhelming vision of God, born from the reflection in the heart of man of the majesty of a God who will not give his glory to another, Calvinism cannot pause until it places the scheme of salvation itself in relation to a complete world view in which it becomes subsidiary to the glory of the Lord God Almighty. Calvinism asks with Lutheranism, indeed the most poignant of all questions, what shall I do to be saved? And answers it as Lutheranism answers it. But the great question which presses upon it is, the great question which presses upon Calvinism is, how shall God be glorified?" Robert Latham echoed Warfield's words just recently. Warfield wrote about 100 years ago. Latham could write, "For Reformed theology, everything took place to advance the glory of God. Thus, the chief purpose of theology and the whole of life was not the rescue of humanity, but the glory of God. The focus then was theocentric rather than soteriological. Following from this was an attempt by Reformed theology to grasp the unity of creation and redemption. The whole of life was seen in the embrace of God's revelatory purpose. With a covenant at its heart, the whole of life was to display God's glory. Naturally, that included at its heart, the restoration of sinners to fellowship with God. It also entailed, however, the reconstitution of both civil and ecclesiastical affairs." Both of these quotes, then, they give context or backdrop for why the great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper could say in his own right, "Oh, no single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. And there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" And we open with this background in order to set the table for the observation that run-of-the-mill vanilla Calvinism, in its preaching and its teaching, has always been concerned with applying biblical Christianity to all of life. Precisely because, as Warfield stated, Calvinism has been concerned with putting salvation in the context of a complete worldview. And as Latham noted, Calvinism has always advanced the reconstitution of both civil and ecclesiastical affairs so they display God's glory. Calvinism does not dismiss the work of God declaring sinners right. But historic Calvinism sees that only that salvation only as the beginning of God's larger work of shaping the world to reflect His glory, a glory which can never be increased. And so on this Lord's Day, before the commemoration of our nation's birthday, before the week that we celebrate Independence Day, we want to pause to consider the truths set forth in Scripture from this morning's reading. "By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked it's overthrown. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It's an abomination of kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged." All of these proverbs, what they have in common, they indicate that God has a word to speak about the ordering of civil affairs. in all these passages, there's a connection established between the righteousness of the people and the health of the commonwealth. Naturally, the inspired writer of the Proverbs understood that the righteousness that was so instrumental to the health of the commonwealth could only be defined by assuming God's law word as the standard. In other words, in all those places in those Proverbs where the inspired writer talks about righteousness, we have to understand that that presupposes that that righteousness is measured by the plumb line of God's law word. And so what they're saying as they talk about the righteousness that exalts a nation, or as they talk about how by the blessings of the upright a city is exalted, when they talk about these things, what is not explicitly stated but is implicitly present is that God's law word is the standard by which people are operating in the commonwealth, in the nation. Similarly, when they talk about wickedness or sin, abomination or transgression, as they do in these verses, when they talk about them as matters that disintegrate a commonwealth, all of those, again, can only be defined as against the standard of God's law word. In these Proverbs, God is teaching us that the health or the illness of a commonwealth is in direct relation to their esteeming or disregarding of God's law word. What we have in the book of Proverbs is, again, is chestnuts, wise sayings that are applicable across time. It's not just the case that Israel's nation or Israel's commonwealth was exalted by righteousness. It's the case that any nation, any commonwealth, is exalted by righteousness. That this nation was established with that understanding to some degree, many of our founding fathers recognized and understood. Even those founding fathers who were hardly Christian in an orthodox sense still were so affected by the worldview, Christian worldview zeitgeist that was informing and surrounding them, that they could say things that you were amazed that a deist could say. For example, Benjamin Franklin could say as to Jesus of Nazareth, "My opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see." I don't believe Franklin was a Christian. But the fact that he could say that still speaks volumes about the worldview that was impressing upon him. Patrick Henry could say, who I believe was an evangelical Christian, no doubt about it, "Righteousness alone can exalt America as a nation. Whoever thou art, remember this, and in thy sphere practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others." Our first Chief Justice, John Jay, could say, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it's the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our," listen what he calls us, "of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Presbyterian minister and signer of the Declaration of Independence, John Witherspoon, could write, "He is the best friend to American liberty who is the most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion, and who sets himself with the greatest firmness to bear down profanity and immorality of every kind. Whoever is an avowed enemy of God, I scruple not to call him an enemy to his country." I really could go on all morning citing references like this. And I only wanted to give you a Whitman sampler of quotes that indicated that though all of our founders were not personally Christians, there was a Christian ethos and worldview that informed many of the founders, that revealed and demonstrated that they had an idea of what Proverbs was teaching in terms of the importance of righteousness and how a nation can be exalted and the dangers of wickedness and what it does to a nation. Genuinely, we can understand why Witherspoon would have said, Whoever is an avowed enemy of God, I scruple not to call him an enemy to his country. If he believed that righteousness and the good of a country were bound up together, indeed it's understandable that anybody who did not avow the Christian faith would be considered an enemy of God and of the country. However, a great deal has changed in 200 years, as they say. Some of our civil leadership today, speaking recently within the last couple of years, could say we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values. But even though our president can speak like that, there was a time where we freely spoke of ourselves as being a Christian nation who understood the tenets of the Proverbs that we looked at. And this Christianity that at one time informed the American Commonwealth was the kind of Christianity that you and I embrace. It was distinctly, that is to say, Reformed and Calvinistic. George Bancroft, a historian, in his volume 1 of his History of the United States, could write, "The fanatic for Calvinism was a fanatic for liberty. And in the moral warfare for freedom, his creed was his most faithful counselor and his never-failing support." Bancroft goes on to say, "The Puritans planted the undying principles of democratic liberty." Elsewhere in that same history, he could write, "He that will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty." James Houston, in his book, Religion and the Founding of the American Republic, can say, "On the eve of the Revolution, John Adams asserted the pulpits of heavily Presbyterian Philadelphia thundered and lightning every Sunday against the foreign tyranny. While Jefferson described a Virginian which pulpit oratory ran like a shock of electricity through the whole colony." And it's not just American historians have noted this. German historian, world-renowned historian Leopold von Ranke could write, "John Calvin was virtually the founder of America." So in the time remaining, I only want to establish a couple of influences on the origin of this nation that were Calvinistic. If it is the case that righteousness exalteth the nation, if it is the case that the city is blessed by the upright, then how is it that this nation once understood the impact of righteousness? How did that thinking get in to the American mindset so that our founders could call it, many of them, a Christian nation? Well, first of all, as we've already hinted at in setting up all of this, they had a high regard for God's laws. For example, the New Jersey seal, the seal of their state, in 1665, had within its seal the words, "Righteousness exalteth a nation." I'd say that was a Christian colony. The Pennsylvania government in 1682, they wrote, "Make and establish such laws as shall best preserve true Christian and civil liberty in all opposition to all unchristian practices." Unchristian practices had to have a standard by which they could be defined. That standard, of course, was what? God's law. This did not mean that they were trying to use the law as a means to climb into heaven. These were a Christian people. These people understood salvation by grace alone. They understood at the heart this burden is only relieved by looking to Christ alone. But having looked to Christ alone, they asked the question, how should we form our social order, our commonwealth, so that it will glorify God, the passion of the Calvinists? And they said, by the esteeming of God's laws. Pennsylvania's first legislative act in 1682, they wrote, "Whereas the glory of Almighty God and the good of mankind is the reason and end of government." Listen to what they just said there. the glory of Almighty God and the good of mankind is the reason and end of government. That's the purpose of government, to glorify God. And therefore, government in itself is a venerable ordinance of God. Therefore, it is the purpose of civil government to establish such laws as shall best preserve true Christian and civil liberty in opposition to all unchristian, licentious, and unjust practices, whereby God may have His due and Caesar his due and the people their due from tyranny and oppression. The main distinction that we might say of Puritan jurisprudence is its reliance upon the Bible as the source of its laws and its principles of adjudication. This is not to say that they did not borrow from the civil and common laws of England, but even many of those civil and common laws, as Blackstone teaches in his works, were rooted themselves in biblical Christianity, in God's law. However, even when it borrowed, the important elements still had to pass scriptural authority in order to assure they were not contrary to biblical principles. As heirs of the Protestant Reformation, the Puritans were, in a theological sense, the original proponents of original intent. They believed that since God had spoken authoritatively in Scripture, revealing His will for humanity, Scripture should be the ultimate standard by which all human tradition, knowledge, and law should be judged. They understood the concept that righteousness exalteth a nation, and they understood that they couldn't make it up as they go. It had to refer back to the standard of God's law. Any laws then, or legal traditions contrary to Scripture, were therefore to be repudiated as the products of sinful man and not God. And for this reason, they felt perfectly justified in putting God's law above all law. Now, this high view of God's law was not as high by the time we get to the separation from England, but there remained a high regard for God's law, and that's seen by their willingness of much of the citizenry to obey God rather than man. And because of this high regard for God's law, there was a sense that man's wicked law was not to be observed when it ran contrary to God's clearly established law. And when it did so, and when man was forced to choose between the magistrate's law and God's law, the Christian man, he had no choice. That this mindset was also Calvinistic in its mindset can be seen by quotes from Goodman and John Knox, themselves reformers. Knox was mentored by Calvin. Goodman pastored with Knox. Goodman could say in his book how superior powers ought to be obeyed of their subjects, and wherein they may lawfully by God's word be disobeyed and resisted. He said, when kings or rulers become blasphemers of God, oppressors and murderers of their subjects, they ought no more to be accounted kings or lawful magistrates, but as private men to be examined, accused, condemned, and punished by the law of God. When magistrates cease to do their duty, the people, as it were, are without magistrates. If princes do right and keep promise with you, then you owe them all humble obedience. If not, Goodman said, in this sermon that was preached, you are discharged from your study, and your study ought to be, in this case, how you may depose and punish according to law such rebel magistrates who are against God and are oppressors of this country. Imagine a Calvinist saying that from a pulpit today. Knox could put it even more briefly. He said, obedience to God's law by disobeying man's wicked law is commendable. But to disobey God for any duty to man is altogether damnable. Later, Jefferson, though a deist himself, could condense this Knoxian mindset into a phrase that he originally championed to be put into the seal of these United States, the fledgling new country. Jefferson originally wanted in that seal these words, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. On the eve of the separation from England, the Presbyterians in the colony, still echoing Calvin's disciples, Beza and Rutherford, were arguing that to confiscate one's money or property without consent. And I hope you get how applicable this is. That to confiscate one's money or property without consent was, quote, unjust and contrary to reason, the law of God, and the gospel of Christ. It is contrary to the Magna Carta, they said, and to the Constitution of England. And to complain and even to resist such lawful powers is just and reasonable, and thus no rebellion. And so this connection to esteeming God's law with resistance, if necessary, brings us to our next point. The first influence, we said, of Calvinism upon America is this idea that God's law had to be esteemed. This idea that God's law was above man's law. This idea that God's law was so to be esteemed that when man's law ran contrary to it, God's law was to be preferred. That's the first point of the influence here, originally. The second point I want to tease out is that they had a conviction that government, all government, should be circumscribed and limited. See, they had this worldview that's growing up out of the soil of Scripture. And they're asking, per the quotes that we began with, how is it that we can march into the Commonwealth? How is it that we can order our social order in such a way that brings glory to God? And one of the things they landed upon is the idea that government should be limited. Limited, limited, limited. This conviction came from the Calvinist conviction following Scripture that man as a sinner was fallen. Came from the conviction that we find in Scripture that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Because they had this kind of anthropology, because they had this kind of belief that man by his nature was fallen, they came up with the idea of government should be limited and hamstrung and checked and balanced. The idea of limited government is not so much American as it is Calvinistic. The earliest American Puritan philosophy is derived from Calvin's solid theology may be summarized in these bullet points. Man as a sinner is unable, even with good intellectual abilities, to discover or create perfect structures of the state. This mindset, this understanding that man has fallen, is seen in Madison's quip that what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections of human nature? If men were angels, no governments would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls of government would be necessary. But because they believed that man was fallen, they believed that government had to check men, and that meant that government itself had to be checked. And yet, with that quote from Madison, which is fairly well known, what we hear is the echo of John Calvin many years ago. From that point, Calvin said, if we were all like angels, blameless and freely able to exercise perfect self-control, we would not need rules or regulations. Was Madison reading as Calvin when he said what he said? At the very least, one sees and hears the Calvinistic, the biblical anthropology of fallen man with his influence upon Madison. A second bullet point, because of man's fallenness, a source of information was needed. And that source of information was divine revelation from a superior mind, which then, of course, takes us back to what? God's law, the Scriptures. Another bullet point, God, not man, was the ultimate sovereign. All governments were accountable and subordinate to God. Again, as an expression of both law and grace, God revealed certain patterns and principles for governments, whether the governmental spheres were family, church, or civil. Calvinists believe Scriptures define the charters as well as the limitations of civil government. And so, as a Calvinist, as a Reformed, as a biblical Christian people, when we see government growing outside the boundaries of its documented limits, it should cause us not only to squeal as Americans, but to be abhorrent as Christians, because the idea of limited government is not out of the mind of somebody thinking this is a good idea. It grows out of the soil of biblical Christianity. It grows out of the soil of Scripture. So that those who would break down the limits of government are acting in a way that's very contrary to biblical Christianity. They went on to believe, and We're nearing the end. Civil rulers thus were to conform to God's plans for government. They were not autonomous or at liberty to ignore His moral strictures. Their powers were neither absolute nor based solely upon popular will. Because of human depravity, citizens needed restraint, and utopian solutions were thought of as impossible. For the Calvinists, then, there's no form of government more fundamental. Hear me now. For the biblical Christian, for the Reformed person, for the Calvinist, there's no form of government more fundamentally anti-Christian than a government that recognizes in principle no limit to what it can require. And you can trace that idea from 2012 all the way back to Geneva. For the Calvinists, because absolute claims are the prerogative of God Almighty, all subordinate authority must therefore be limited and checked. Calvinists believed that if the decisions of the English Parliament were allowed to stand, there would be no longer any limiting principle upon Parliament whatsoever. Our Calvinist forebears, who had drank deeply from the political theology of Calvin and his successors, understood it was time for the ruling class in the English Parliament to discover that there is still a limiting principle outside the Parliament. And that was going to be enforced by those who believe that the only real limiting principle is at the right hand of the Father. They understood, in short, that Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar. Not the Supreme Court. Not Congress. Not the President. Not the English Parliament. They understood that Jesus is Lord. And as I look at the landscape, both in our culture and in our church culture, I find myself asking the question, do we any longer understand that? Is the Reformed Church any longer Calvinistic? Does it have within itself any longer the steel to stand against those who would raise themselves to the position that only God is to have? May God grant us mercy and grace and wisdom for the times in which we've been given. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for a salvation that's so complete in Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that were it not the case that we've been given liberty in Jesus Christ, it would simply be the case that we would be in a host of different bondages. And Father, we understand that everything that's been said this morning is presupposed upon the fact of people needing to turn away from their sinful appetites and embrace Christ. And yet, Father, for those of us that have, by Thy grace alone, by Christ alone, we pray that we might be the champions of Thy cause and in Thy truth in every realm. We pray, Father, that we would have the kind of Calvinism that we spoke of at the very beginning, wherein we see that the whole of life is seen as to embrace God's revelatory purpose. Whereas we're to see that because of our faith, both the civil and the ecclesiastical realm is to be reconstituted consistent with a biblical mindset. We pray that we might have a complete worldview, not only in politics and in law and economics, but in the family life as well, in education and the arts. We pray that we would be given the grace to think Your thoughts after You. And we pray that You might visit the church in the West, especially the Reformed Church, once again with this older Calvinism. This basic, vanilla, run-of-the-mill, this is where you find it, wherever you go, Calvinism. Grant us grace, Father, to once again be a people who are characterized as those who have an awful thirst for liberty. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.